Well, I'd like to think with you this morning from the Word of God about a particular phrase. We, yesterday, were thinking about angels, and by the way, you'll notice how carefully Brother Keith mentioned that, that the tapes are available for those who couldn't make it yesterday. If you could have made it and didn't come, I'm sorry, the tapes are not available for you. I remember reading on one occasion that Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, prayed in a prayer meeting for those who were home on beds of sickness and those who were home on couches of wellness. Well, we were thinking about angels, and I'd like to think about the specific case in the Word of God of the phrase, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And we're going to ask the question, how will we determine when this angel of the Lord is simply an angel from God and when it is a special revelation of God himself, perhaps the second person of the Trinity, the Lord who eventually became Jesus at Bethlehem. So I'd like to turn with you, please, to a verse or two. First of all, in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And we're going to read from verse 20. God is speaking to his people, and as Moses receives the commandments on Mount Sinai, he also receives this promise. Exodus 23, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will make take sickness away from thee in the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor their barren in the land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee." And so on down through the end of the chapter, he promises deliverance to his people. He says, "I will send an angel before thee." And then he says, "Take him seriously." I think this is one of the great tragedies in the day in which we live, that people don't take God seriously. Now, God takes us seriously, you know. That's the story of the cross. That's why the Savior came. And it's a very moving thing to me when I think that God considers himself to have lost something when I went away from him. You've seen a picture, perhaps, of the Milky Way and a little arrow that points to a speck there, and they say that's your solar system. And inside that little speck, there's a little speck called planet Earth, and on that little speck, there are over 5 billion little specks, and you're one of them. Do you see yourself there? If a billionaire pulled a handkerchief out of his pocket and the penny fell out and rolled down, went down the sewer, you wouldn't expect him to be over on his knees weeping to break his heart because he'd lost that penny, would you? Maybe you would. Maybe that's how he got the money in the first place. But you'd think it was a bit strange that he'd get so upset about a penny. You'd say, "Mister, you got billions of these things." And to think that the mighty God of the universe considered himself to have lost something when I went away from him. It's a very moving thing, isn't it? That God came seeking that which was lost, came looking for me. God takes me very seriously. And, of course, hell is a proof of that, isn't it? Hell is the proof that God takes us seriously. And when we say we don't want Christ, God says, "Well, I'll take you seriously." If I say to my son, "It's a bit icy out there, son, tonight. I'd rather you didn't take the car, but I'll leave it to you." And he says, "Well, I think I'll be all right." And I say, "Oops, sorry, wrong answer. Can't go." I mean, if you decided not to go, I'd accept your answer. Now, see, I'm not really taking him seriously. I'm not giving him a real choice. And for people to think, well, God says, you can have Christ, you can have heaven, or you can have hell. You make the choice. Hell is simply no Christ. If you don't want Christ, I've got a place like that. And people say, well, I don't want Christ. God says, oops, sorry, wrong answer. I'm going to make you have Christ anyway. Now, God doesn't do that. Even when people give frivolous excuses for not going to heaven, God still takes them seriously. But God wants us to take him seriously. He wants us to take his word seriously. And to come to a meeting like this and hear the preaching, shake the preacher's hand and say, nice message, and go out and live as if I'd never even heard anything, is not taking God seriously, is it? And so he says, beware him. You know, there are some of us, and we have recurring sins in our lives, things that we do, and we'd be horrified if somebody found out about it. I mean, the sins that go on between our ears, you see. And to have to go and confess it to a Christian in the local church here would horrify us. It brings sweat to our palms. If we thought that every time we did it, we'd have to call them up and say, I lusted again, I did that sin. It'd be humiliating to us. But we know God knows about it. It doesn't bother us in the least. Why is that? Why do we not take God seriously? God said, listen, I'm holy, and I can't wink at your sin. The angel of the Lord was a very impressive being. And it amazes me that God decided by the preaching of the cross to save those that believe. By the foolishness of preaching, to have mere stumbling human beings like Jabe Nicholson get up and preach. Imagine if an angel had been announced for the meeting this morning, who with his flaming sword could split the ground at the feet of unrepentant sinners. But God said, no, I'm not going to do that. But when the angel of the Lord appeared in the Old Testament, and we have many occurrences of this appearing of the angel of the Lord, it hardly seems necessary for God to say, I want you to beware him. I want you to take him seriously. Don't offend him. Don't push him. But you know, when I think of the God of heaven, you'd hardly think that God would have to say to us, I want you to obey me. I want you to serve me. I want you to love me. You'd hardly think it was necessary to say that, would you? But obviously it is. Because there are many of us and we don't serve him. If everyone in this local church was just like us, the place would shut down tomorrow. Because it never crosses our mind to serve him. We just think we're supposed to be served. And to love him, we don't especially find God loving. Although Jesus, who knew him best, said he was the most lovable person in the world. He was love, in fact. That's his secret name. And everything about him is wonderful. But we don't think of him that way, and perhaps the reason we don't think of him that way is we don't know him. Because to know him is to love him. So when we think about the angel of the Lord, we're going to ask ourselves the question, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, the word angel, as we noticed yesterday, simply means a messenger. Someone who's communicating something from God. Now, the Bible tells us that God spoke in different times in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he sent the great messenger. That's what he calls him, my messenger. He sent the great messenger who was the message himself. He is called, by John, the Word. Now, when I communicate, I use words. And words have two basic requirements. First of all, they have to be accurate. If I say to you, banana, but I really mean an apple, it's not your fault if you see a long yellow thing instead of a round red thing, right? I used the wrong word. So my word has to be accurate. It has to be the right word, or you won't understand it. Secondly, it has to be in our language. If I say to you, Soma kitabu chamungu kilasitu, well, that's okay if you understand Swahili, but if you don't, it doesn't help you much, does it? I said that today instead of yesterday because Colin Anderson knows Swahili, so. But you see the point, that if a word is spoken, there are two requirements. It must be the right word, and it must be in my language. And so when God wanted to communicate to me, it had to be the right word. And nothing else would do to speak the revelation of God except God. Only God could reveal God. And so the Word must be God. But the Word must be translated into our language. And so the Word came as Jesus. Jesus is God translated into our language. He is the God-man. God, he is accurate. Man, he's in our language. And so God revealed himself to us in the Word. By the way, you're not to speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter present. That statement I made, Soma Kitabu Chamunga Kilasitu, means read the Word of God every day. Read the Book of God every day. Well, as we look at this amazing personage, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, we think about some famous stories in the Old Testament, and I'd like to just highlight a few of those quickly. Let's turn, shall we, to Genesis chapter 21. This is the first occurrence of the title, the angel of the Lord. Now, there are earlier occurrences of the Lord coming in human form, in the form of a man, as we have it in the story of Abraham in Genesis 18. You remember, there were three men who appeared on the horizon, and they came to Abraham's tent door, and they sat down with Abraham, and you remember he provided a meal for them. Two of them got up, excused themselves, and went to Sodom. And that was the last Abraham knew of it, but in fact they went down and dragged his nephew and family out of Sodom before the judgment fell. An interesting little aside, isn't it? That's the first time we read about the intervention of these beings. It's not to bring judgment, it's to rescue people from coming judgment. And we must not forget that the angels of which the Lord Jesus spoke, that at the end, the harvest, he said, is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels, and it will be angels who will come and take the unrepentant and put them into the fire, said the Lord Jesus. It must not be forgotten, however, that the angels who will do that are the same angels who rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repents. They long for us to be saved. They desire to look into these glorious truths that God has shown in his Word. They do that. But they will execute the judgment of God. And that's why the Scripture says, while the angel of the Lord will lead you into blessing, watch out, behave yourself, pay attention to what God says. There's not enough of the fear of God among us. And that doesn't mean slavish fear. When I say I'm afraid of offending my wife, I don't mean that if I offend her, she'll beat me to a pulp, you know. When I say I'm afraid of offending my wife, it means that I love her so much that I don't want to offend her, that I appreciate the relationship we have, and I don't want to do anything to get in the way of that relationship. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. Like the story of the boys who were going to do something that wasn't right, and one of them said he didn't want to do it, and his friend said, what's the matter? Are you afraid your dad will find out and hurt you? He said, no, I'm afraid my dad will find out and it'll hurt him. And that's the difference, you see. That if you know God, it's not a matter of doing something that'll hurt you. It's a matter of doing something that'll hurt him, because you love him, and you want that relationship to be maintained, that fellowship to be enjoyed between your soul and God. Well, here we have the first reference to the angel of the Lord. And amazingly enough, it's also the first reference to weeping in the Bible. It's the story of Hagar, this Egyptian maid that was brought back from that very expensive trip to Egypt, a trip that cost Abraham his testimony, his reputation, almost cost him his wife, cost him peace of mind in his home because now they had so much stuff that his servants and Lot's servants couldn't get along, cost him his nephew's heart, because when Lot had choice, he looked around and said, I think I'll take this over by Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminds me of Egypt. And it cost him peace in his marriage because he brought this little girl, Hagar, home with him, who eventually bore a son to him named Ishmael. And, of course, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and Sarah was not at peace. It was just a bad, bad situation all around. Well, Hagar is put out, and here we have in chapter 21 the story of Hagar, and we'll break into the story at verse 14. Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. She went and sat her down over against him, a good way off, as it were a bowshot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him, and lift up her voice, and wept. the first reference to weeping. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, became an archer, dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. His mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. The first reference to the angel of the Lord. And what's he doing? He's comforting a weeping woman. It's an amazing thing to me as I read through the scripture how often God is seen to be comforting people. It's a sad world we live in, and there are a lot of heartaches. But you know, God allows these things into our lives because suffering is the megaphone to get our attention when nothing else will. When times are easy and fine, you know, we just kind of amble along, everything's okay, no problems. Our thoughts hardly ever go heavenward. It's not until we hit the rough water when all of a sudden we wonder who's at the helm and we cry out to God for help. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. That psalm, as we read through it, constantly says, you know, people don't think about God in the good times. But when the hard times come, then they cried unto the Lord. And here's a woman who cries unto the Lord. Well, actually, she doesn't at all. She just cries out, and the Lord hears her. The Lord heard from heaven. And the angel of the Lord spoke to her from heaven, the messenger. And it may well be that it was, in fact, the Lord himself. Now, as we go through these studies, I think we'll see that there are three characteristics of the angel of the Lord when the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. In other words, when the messenger is the God of heaven. And these three are, first of all, being able to accomplish divine work. There are some things that only God can do. And so, for example, in this story, when the angel of the Lord speaks from heaven and says, verse 18, "I will make him a great nation." Well, that's not something an angel could do. That must be God speaking, isn't it? We specifically are told that it was an angel, the angel of God, that called Hagar out of heaven. But the angel of God says, "I will make him a great nation." So in this occasion, as in other occasions, when we ask, well, what does this angel promise? What does this angel offer man or say he will do for man? If it's something that only God can do, we know that the angel of God is God himself. The second thing we will notice is that sometimes the angel of the Lord bears divine titles. And we'll find that, for example, in Exodus chapter 3, when the angel of God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. He's called the angel of the Lord there. And yet the angel of the Lord says, "I am the God of thy father." So obviously there, if the angel of the Lord bears divine titles, first of all, if the angel of the Lord can accomplish divine work, secondly, if the angel of the Lord bears divine titles. Thirdly, if the angel of the Lord receives divine worship. Now, you'll find sometimes angels will say, as for example in the Revelation, John falls down to worship, and the angel says, "Don't worship me, worship God." And in other occasions, when the person said, "Well, let me prepare a sacrifice," Manoah says it, "Please, let me get a sacrifice ready." And the angel says, "Well, you can do it if you like, but obviously you can't offer it to me. You have to offer it to God." But there are other occasions, as in the story of Joshua, when he can't sleep. He's got a bunch of militiamen, you know. They're labor camp slaves, recently delivered out of Egypt. They've come through the wilderness, and now they're going to face this city with these great walls, and they had no idea what God was going to do, how he was going to deliver the city. So he couldn't sleep that night. You know, they say the longer you live, you still have butterflies, but at least now they fly in formation. But that doesn't help much, you know. And here he is, the night before the big battle, and he can't sleep, and he's out for a walk, and suddenly he sees this magnificent personage. And he says, "Who goes there? Are you on our side or their side?" And the answer comes back, "I'm not on anybody's side. You're on my side. I'm not fighting for you. You're fighting for me. Remember that? I'm the King James says, the captain of the Lord's host. The marginal reading says, the prince. I'm the prince." And all of a sudden, I mean, this makes you feel a lot better now. All of a sudden, Joshua realizes he's not the commander-in-chief. The angel of the Lord is the commander-in-chief. The battle is the Lord's. Dear Christian, when you go into battle, it's not your battle. You're not the commander-in-chief. You're not in charge. The Lord is. He's the one who's there. He's the one out in front, able to take on the enemy. And as he said to the children of Israel, the angel of the Lord will go before you. He'll drive out the enemy. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what he does in our lives. He comforts the sorrowing. And he gives victory in time of conquest. As we face the enemy, following the footsteps of the Lord, following the angel of the Lord into battle, we are guaranteed the victory. On that occasion, he did receive worship. He said, take your shoes off. You know, the natural reaction of people when they come into the presence of God is to cover their faces. He says, don't worry about your face, take your shoes off. Why is that? Well, all the way through the Bible, the scripture focuses not on our faces, but on our feet. Now, you go into somebody's house, you see faces up on the wall, don't you? I mean, there are some of us who are pretty good cutting off heads. We don't mean to do it. When we take pictures, you know, there's Uncle Joe's feet here, Aunt Mary's feet there, you know. Well, no, we put faces on the wall because we think that's what's important, but God doesn't. You know, the Lord Jesus is introduced to us in the Bible by his feet. Very first promise, right at the door of sin. When man had rebelled against God, the Lord gave a promise, and he said, someday I'm going to send the seed of the woman. He's going to take his heel and bruise the serpent's head. First promise. You know, the Apostle Paul is introduced by his feet, isn't he? It was at the feet of a young man named Saul that they cast their garments as they stoned Stephen. And all through scriptures we read this. How beautiful are the faces? No. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news from a far country? Ponder the path of your feet. And the reason is, my face can fool you. I can smile when I'm not happy. I can cry crocodile tears when I'm not sad. But my feet don't fool anybody. The way my feet go, that's the way I go. I tend to be attached to my feet. And wherever they go, that's where I go, you see? So the scripture says, ponder the path of your feet. Watch out for where your feet go. And so in covering his face, God was saying, no, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. Imagine saying that at Jericho, the city of the curse. It was holy ground because he was there. And everywhere you go is holy ground. Did you know that? You are, in case you haven't got the message yet, you are the temple of God, a holy temple unto the Lord, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, everywhere you go is holy ground. What does that mean? It doesn't necessarily mean righteous ground. Holy ground means it's different. God makes it different because he's there. And everywhere you go is a double date, you see? God's with you. And everything you do, everything you see, God is there. We think of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the messenger. We think of him coming into a sinful world. Oh, what condescension. But what is it for the Holy Spirit to come into my sinful heart and guarantee that he's not going to leave until the job's done? Can you imagine if I came to your house and you hogtied me and took me down to some theater and you propped me up in a seat, propped my eyes open and made me look at some grisly movie? And I kept saying, stop this, cut it out, I don't want to stay here. And you say, well, hey, this is my idea of hospitality. Well, you know, when I got back to your place, don't expect me to put a nice little thing in your guest book, you know, thanks for the lovely evening. I didn't want to be there. You forced me into it. Well, you think of this now. When you receive the Lord as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God moves in. Do I take him places and expose him to things? And he keeps saying, I don't want to be here. You see, you receive the Lord as your Savior, it becomes holy ground. Everywhere you are, everything you do becomes different now. Because now you've been born from above and everything is to be seen in the light of heaven, the presence of the Lord. And we don't always see the angel of the Lord there, but he's there. We don't see the presence of the Lord Jesus, but he says, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, he's not there like the CIA, you know. Some people get the idea that God's there. Well, he's peeking on you all the time. Oh, look what you... Oh, cut that. Oh, look at that. That's terrible. That's not why he's there. For the same reason that when the angel of the Lord, the prince of the hosts of God, revealed himself to Joshua, what was he there for? He was there to help. That's what he was there for. And when the Lord stands by, he's not there peeking on us. He's not spying on us. He's there to help us. He's there with all the resources of heaven, and he's standing by, and he says, anytime you want some help, I'm ready. Isn't it a tragic thing that we get up in the morning, go through the day, climb into bed at night, we hardly say hello to him, and that he tags along with us day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, there he is. I was really moved by one of the statements I mentioned the other day in this new book that we're working on by John Bramhall, when he talks about walking with God. He says, well, who walks with God? Can two walk together except they be agreed? You've all had the experience, I think, walking with somebody or driving in the car with somebody, and there's something between you. Might as well be a concrete wall, you know? I remember one time, it was a desperate thing. There was a couple, this is a long story, but there was a gal come up from Mexico, and she had fabricated a whole lifestyle down in Mexico that was a big lie. Her father was a wealthy man, friend of the president, and she had this photograph of this big home, lavish home she lived in and all the rest. She was just the daughter of an extremely poor couple who lived in a little hovel. Well, she had built this whole story, you see. Then she fell in love, and she didn't want her parents coming to the wedding because then the whole thing would be out. And a friend down in Mexico called up and said, why won't she let her parents come to the wedding? Well, she'd been saying it was because she was a Christian, you see, and her parents wouldn't come. So the whole thing fell apart, you see. Well, it happened just at the time when she was visiting in our home in St. Catharines. So I was in Grand Rapids, and I came here, and here's the distraught fiancé. And I said, well, I guess you want to go see her. Yeah, we better go. So we drove through the night up there, and after a long story anyway, I had to take the two of them to the airport in Toronto. It's an hour and a half drive. He was sitting in the front saying, I can't believe it, I can't believe it. And she was sitting in the back saying, oh, shut up, you see. And I'm driving the car. And you talk about the tension in that car. I mean, it was unbelievable. If it could have peeled the paint off the car, it would have. Well, you know what it's like walking with God? I mean, he's there. And you're going one direction in your heart, and he's saying, that's not smart. Boy, you're going to hit a brick wall here. This is the wrong way to go. And you're trying to ignore him and his claim on your life. It's a desperate way to live, isn't it? Instead of just giving up, being so silly and saying, oh, God, I'm so stupid. Why do I keep wanting to go my own way? Here's the God who's running the universe, and he says, you ought to go this way. And I say, I know better than that. I think I ought to go this way. He says, well, do I do a fairly good job running the universe? Well, yes. Well, don't you think I know what's going on here? I know the end from the beginning because I am the beginning and the end. And I know where you're going, and it's a bad move, so come this way. Why argue with him? The angel of the Lord is with us, and he's not there just to get in the way, obviously. He's there to comfort us in our sorrow. He's there to lead us into battle. He's there to give us wisdom and help from above. Numbers 22. Now, this is the story of Balaam. He's been hired by Balak, who is the king of Moab. They've tried frontal attack and defeating God's people, and they can't do it. And so they decide to use subterfuge. They're going to use a little compromise, a little guile and trickery to undermine the people of God. Now, we read this through the book of Acts, you know, that nothing could stop the church except sin. The Roman Empire couldn't stop them. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't stop them. The gates of hell couldn't stop them. Only sin can stop the church. And boy, it can stop us dead. And so here, Balaam is going to try some trickery. And remember, every time he got up there and tried to preach cursing on the people, God reprogrammed him, and out came blessing instead. He figured this wasn't working, but there was something attractive about the people of God. He said, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous. The problem was, he liked the wages of unrighteousness. See, he wanted to live unrighteously and die righteous. And you can't exactly jump out of Jezebel's lap into Abraham's bosom, you see. And that's what he was trying to do, trying to live for himself and then somehow have a nice religious death. And it didn't work that way, and he ended up dying with the enemy. But here in the story, he's going on his little journey, and God is upset with him. He isn't supposed to be going. We read in verse 22 of chapter 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass and turned her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall on this side and a wall on that side. Okay, it's getting a little more constricted now. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. But the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said to the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I'd kill thee." And the ass said to Balaam, "Am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he said, "No." And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Well, here we have the story of an ass that speaks like a man, and a man that acts like an ass. You know, the most amazing thing to me about the story is not that the donkey spoke, but that Balaam spoke back to the donkey, you know? Isn't this astounding? Like he didn't miss a beat. Like, well, you talk to your donkey all the time, don't you? It just shows what happens to man when he ignores God. You start acting like an idiot, don't you? You see this in our society today. People who have turned their back on God, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. You see how God works. He keeps constricting us, see? He keeps bringing us in. And when he tries to teach us a lesson and we don't get it, so he has to speak a little louder to us. He has to tighten things up a bit. And he keeps pushing us until eventually there's no place left to go but down on our faces before God. And that's what happened. He went down on his face before God. But don't you see that this donkey knew more at that moment about God than Balaam did. The Lord Jesus said when he came, "The ox knows his master's crib. You don't know me." I remember hearing about a farmer who got saved through that verse. He was standing one day. He knew the gospel. He was standing one day with his hand over the rail, over the fence. And one of his cows came over and licked the back of his hand. And he thought, "This cow knows me, and I don't know my own maker." And that's the way it is today, isn't it? The little dogs know their masters, and they come up to you, and they lick your hand, and they bark when you come into the yard. And here are people with a God consciousness, and they don't know God. Interestingly enough, that word that is used, "the ox knows its master's crib," is the word manger. And God said, "What I did was I came, and I actually put myself into the manger for you, and you didn't even know me." Didn't even know me. And the angel of the Lord appears to Balaam after he appears to the ass. The ass speaks up and says, "Well, you know, I'm not doing this out of spite. There's a reason for all of this. And it may be that in your life you're feeling constricted. It may be financial. It may be family matters. It may be some difficulty in your life. Don't you see the point that God is bringing you to the place when you're face to face with him? That's the whole point of it, you see. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But the difficulties of life do too, don't they? They bring us to the place where finally there's no place left to go but to God. And God brings us to those places in our lives, doesn't he? But there's only one thing left to do, and that's to fall on our faces before him. So these are some of the things that the angel of the Lord does in our lives. You say, "Well, I haven't seen any angels." Well, it's not a matter of seeing them physically. It's a matter of coming to the point where we come face to face with the claims of God. Well, there are many other stories about the angel of the Lord. Our time is gone. But let me remind you briefly about the situation with Jacob. He's not specifically called an angel here in Genesis 32 when Jacob, chapter 48, when Jacob wrestles with the angel. But he is called that in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4. And there Jacob asks the question as he wrestles with this angel. He asks the question, "What's your name?" And the answer comes back, "Why do you ask that my name?" "My name is secret." That's the same Hebrew word as we have beautifully described in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful. It's the same word. My name is Wonderful. As Jacob wrestled with the angel that day, that night, as we mentioned the other day, we wonder why God didn't pin him. Why didn't God force him? But God's not like that, you know. God wants us to be willing. He wants us to submit to him because we love him. And that day, Jacob had his whole life changed. His name was changed. He was called Israel now. God is my prince. God is my ruler. His walk was changed. He never walked the same again. You can be sure every time Jacob took a step, that little twinge in his thigh reminded him of that experience with God. We all need those times, you know. If you haven't wrestled with God, if you haven't come to terms with the claims of God upon your life, you really don't know what living is. This is the secret of it. To be in touch with God, to know that God is there. He's there to comfort us in our sorrow. He's there to lead us into victory. He's there to bring us face to face with his claims upon our life, to get us back on the right road again when we veer off. But he's there, too, to bring new experience, new awareness of God's claim upon us. The Bible says the sun rose on Jacob that day. He went into the little town and he renamed it Peniel, the face of God. He says, I've seen God. I don't know what you've seen in life, but I'll tell you, there's nothing like seeing God. The promise the Lord Jesus made in the Beatitudes was that there are some who will see God. Does it mean we'll see him physically? No. No, it means more than that, as our brother Anderson has been reminding us. It means to have the eyes of faith, to see things as God sees them, to see the revelation of God in our own lives, to have the touch of deity upon us. You meet people like that, don't you? People as they move through life, and you know there's something about them. Their life tingles with the supernatural. When they pray, God answers their prayers. When they speak for God, and you hear them, and there's something different about it. Because they've seen God. They've spent time with God. Wouldn't it be a desperate thing if you went through life and you never met God face to face? You heard about him. You knew other people who knew him. But you never spent time with God. You never got to know him. You never wrestled with him. You never dealt with God's claims upon your life. It'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it? I grew up, I remember something from my childhood that went something like this. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to the palace to visit the queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? Chased the little mouse under the chair. We're in the presence of the king. We have the opportunity of getting to know him, of seeing his glory in the person of the Lord Jesus, of having him comfort us in our sorrows, lead us into victory, get us back on the path, whatever it is we need. He's here today. We chase little mice? Is that what we're doing? Running after a little this? Living animal lives, just like those around us? Living for self? Living for time? Well, we could have a day-by-day experience with God. He's there. He says, I'll lead you. And you don't always see the Lord himself, but you see the effect of the Lord upon your life. And what does it require of us? Well, just being willing. Willing to let him show himself to us. Willing to let him lead us. Willing to let him restore us, to let him comfort us. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him. The angel of the Lord is with them who trust in him. God help us to realize that he's here with us. And he wants to move with us through life and meet our needs. And he's got all the provisions of heaven. What a desperate thing to walk alone. When you could walk with him, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, moving with you through life and meeting your needs moment by moment and day by day. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask thee to take thy word and make it real to us now. How often as we move through life, everything seems to be natural, nothing supernatural. Our eyes are shut. Like Balaam, we're intent on doing our own will and going our own way. We thank thee for meeting us in the path, for placing upon us the obligation of knowing God. For the Scripture says that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will come to judge those that know not God. God takes it as an obligation that we should know Him. We pray that every one of us might seek after Thee and find Thee, for Thou art not far from every one of us. We thank Thee for the revelation of the messenger, that God is interested in the human race. He's seeking after us, even the Balaams among us, looking for us, meeting us in the way. Oh, open our eyes to see the Lord, to see the Lord in His comforting ministry, in His instructing ministry, in leading us into victory. For the times when we, in our own way, have turned aside, He comes seeking for us to bring us back into the path. We thank Thee for this ministry from heaven and for the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus, who came not as an angel, but lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that He might lead us home to glory. In His own precious name we pray.